Well, tell him thank you. Tell him thank you from all of us.
There you go. We're in Acts chapter 27. Yeah, we are.
Let's call that. He's been a baby person.
Acts 27. Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you, Father, that, Lord, that on this eve of a Jewish holiday that commemorates things that you've done in the past, Lord, we thank you that you have in fact brought those things, those sacrifices, that temple, all of those things to perfection in your Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for doing that on our behalf. We thank you for revealing it to us, Lord, and we thank you for the grace and the peace that it brings to us, that our sins are atoned for and covered, taken away, gone once and for all. We thank you, Father, that you teach us by your word even beyond that magnificent salvation, and bring us into greater and greater heights. And we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher here tonight. We thank you for the privilege. In our Savior's name, amen. Acts chapter 27. I believe we got down through around verse 14 or so last time. The Apostle Paul, along with Luke and Aristarchus and 200 and some odd other people, crew, and prisoners, and are on a ship headed for Rome, ultimately destined for Rome. And there's some argument as this exact time of year, the Day of Atonement, is passed. The what's called in the passage the fast is past, and it's getting time in verse 9. It's getting to be a dangerous time of year to sail. Now, when much time was spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, and that fast it's referring to is the Day of Atonement, the fall fast. Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And we talked about that, and we kind of sat here in this passage last week and talked about some of the symbolism in the allegory that's here. Paul, we saw in 2 Corinthians, he talks about some previous shipwrecks that he had been through three times. As a matter of fact, he had been shipwrecked. He says, "I spent a day and a night in the deep," and so forth. So this, what we're about to read as this passage continues here, is yet another shipwreck that Paul goes through, but Luke doesn't record any of the others. He records this one, and he records it in such a way that it's stark to me, the spiritual symbolism and allegory that does come out of this passage. It starts out here with a warning from the Apostle Paul and the master of the ship, the owner of the ship, and the centurion, the captain of the soldiers that are guarding the prisoners, all choose not to listen to the things which were spoken by Paul and to head out and to do something that he warns against. And we saw, and we know, the danger of doing that, of not listening to Paul and making some other choice. And then, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, There arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. So the wind calms down. The wind is contrary to them from the beginning of this passage and fighting against them. And then as they're debating whether they should head out on this comparatively short journey, it's like 30 mile sail from where they are to where they want to go to winter, they get a nice soft breeze coming in from the south, and they say, okay, let's go, let's do this. They get out into the sea, and suddenly they get a typhoon against them, and they're going to spend the next 14 days fighting against this thing and wondering whether they're going to live or die. In fact, they kind of almost give up at one point, deciding that it's just hopeless. So they're now in the midst of this, in verse 14, this tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. So now they're out. They're fighting against this wind, but now this just absolute storm comes up, and there's nothing they can do. They're trying to fight against it. These are experienced sailors. They know how to work the sails and how to turn them and how to maneuver the ship into the wind and all that. You know, put it starboard to the wind and get, you know, sail under the island to put a breaker between you. They knew all of those tricks and techniques, and there's just nothing they can do here. Luke says that when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. So they're just at the mercy now of these winds. And we talked about those winds a little bit last time, and how in the Bible that those winds so often depict spiritual forces, both contrary and good. The first time you see it, it's actually the Spirit of God in Genesis, way in the first couple of verses of your Bible, moving out over the face of the deep and so forth. Oftentimes, it's evil forces. It's the idea is spiritual power, and that's the symbology of it. When I say that, don't get the idea that this passage isn't literal. This is an historic account of things that actually happened. But there are often, meanings behind that. So, now they're out, they're caught. It says, you know, Paul talks about admonishing people who contradict themselves, set themselves against the truth, if God peradventure will grant them repentance, because they are taken captive by Satan at his will. And that's what we see happening here in the picture, is that these guys are just absolutely at the mercy now, because they didn't listen to Paul to start with. Now they've got themselves in a situation where they're just at the mercy of the forces around them. And they're caught. They've been taken captive by this wind. So we let her drive. We don't know where this thing is going now. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now what Luke is saying there, the boat, what they're in is not a boat. They're in a ship. What he's talking about there is the passenger boat that hangs on the side of the ship. You see it again in look in verse 29, look in verse 30, same chapter, 27:30. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the... So there's the boat. It's the dinghy. It's the lifeboat hanging on the side of the ship. So what they've done now is they've set sail, and the weather was so pleasant and so fair and so deceiving to them that they didn't even hoist up the lifeboat. They're just towing it behind. Well, now they're in this... They're in this storm, in this typhoon, and that thing's not helping them now, dragging that thing behind. They've got to hoist this thing up now that they're in the middle of the storm, rather than taking the preparation beforehand. It's a good lesson in there for us, you know. You don't wait until you're in the middle of the storm to do your preparations, right? You do your preparation when it's calm, so that when you're in the storm, you're set and ready to go. So now he says it took much work to come by the boat. Now they gotta really kind of heave ho, get this thing up out of the water. And when they had taken up, they finally got the boat up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. So now what they're doing here is what I'm told is called frapping. What they do is they get cables or ropes in a situation like this where the sea is threatening to beat the boat into pieces, the ship. They take cables or ropes and they put it up under the boat. And you get a bunch of guys on this side, get a bunch of guys on that side, throw it over the stern or the bow, I'm not a boat guy, throw it over the end and drag it underneath, and you're literally tying the boat together to when it says they employed helps, that's what he's talking about, to keep the thing from breaking into pieces. Going down through this, if you read Pastor Stamm's thoughts on this in his commentary, he's got the ship, he sees it, and whether, you know, it's as legitimate as anything else, I suppose, as the kind of organization, the church, that kind of container in which are the actual people, the actual souls. And what you see happening here by the end of this chapter is all the souls are saved alive. They make it to the end. Nobody's lost in the end, but the ship is destroyed. And so, I mean, I guess that's as good an analogy as anything. The whole organization and all the, you know, they're employing these helps. They're trying to hold the thing together, and it's really, there's no use in doing all of that. It's going to fall apart in the end anyway. Regardless, these guys are on a ship and they're in trouble. So they're trying to hold this thing together. They use helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail. They lowered the sail because the wind is driving them toward some shallow water that they know is dangerous. So they let down the sail, or at least the mainsail, and so were driven. Now you see that, so were driven. I look at that and I say, what do you mean so were driven? What is that so? How were they driven? Well, in the verse, it says, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so, that is fearing, they were driven. These guys, and you see that, being driven by fear. They don't know where they're going. They're at the mercy of the spiritual forces around them, and fearful, so are driven. And again, because they've left the counsel of the Apostle Paul, they find themselves out in the middle of the storm, driven by fear, driven by the winds, fearing. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lighten the ship. So now they're going to start throwing stuff overboard. They need to, they're doing everything they can now at this point to save their lives. They've got prisoners on this ship that it is the soldiers' duty to get where they're going. They've got cargo on this ship that it is the master and the captain or the owner's duty to get it where it's supposed to go. All that is out the window now. Now this is just a matter of trying to save their own life. So now they're tossing everything that they can overboard. And I just want to take a minute here at this point. He says, being exceedingly tossed. I want to look at a few verses. Look in Ephesians 4 to start with, just in case. We get the idea. You know, we talked about, I'll tell you what, we're going to Ephesians 4. Stop in chapter 2 and see this verse that we talked about, we brought up last time in chapter 2. when we talk about, when I talk about the allegories, the things that are behind those narratives, Paul uses these terms, these lessons in his life. He'd been shipwrecked. Now this is the fourth time, as far as the record goes, and he uses that. He uses those experiences. He uses sports analogies. He uses seafaring analogies. He uses these kinds of terms to get across spiritual truth. We looked at this verse last time, I think, in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we talked about the power of the air and its connection with the wind. That is, in fact, in the physical world, the power of the air is the wind. But you see the connection there in the verse, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Well, where do you set a course? Well, you do that on a sailing vessel, right? They're sailing according to a course, and the prince of the power of the air is the one that was pushing them, that was giving them their course, their direction, and it was the power by which the Gentiles lived their life. You know that before you got saved, right? So that idea there, when Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, using that word course, walking according to the course of this world, he's got that idea on his mind of being moved as if by the wind. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he's talking about the body and every member doing its part for the edifying of the body, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4:12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, that's that. Luke says we were tossed by this in this tempest, by this wind, and Paul uses that, and he talks about, you know, last week we talked about the wind and the water and the spiritual powers and earthly powers, and in the context kind of governments and of nations and things. When Paul talks about it specifically, he talks about that those spiritual powers are not political powers. They're religious powers. It's winds of doctrine that we need to be careful about being tossed to and fro. It's the stability, our stability is being rooted and grounded in Christ, not in a particular nation as it was in time past, but it has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the faith. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, start there. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That's another illustration that Paul uses over and over again, is that of a soldier, warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made what? Shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, you don't hold the faith, and you end up in shipwreck. So that's You see Paul doing that several times. He takes those accounts in his own life, and he brings out those spiritual connections. Look in chapter 6. What happens when your ship sinks? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now he's talking about the words that he just, if any man teach otherwise than what? Otherwise than everything he just said before. So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse are Paul's words, the words of Christ coming through Paul. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not, well, what are they doing in Acts 27? But consenting not to the things that Paul said. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, as certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So now you've got some prosperity preachers here, right? Bad doctrine again. Supposing that gain is godliness. The more you're physically blessed, the more godly you must be. And if you're doing what God wants you to do, you're in the will of God, He's going to bless you. And you know, give to us and God will give you back a hundredfold. You know the spiel. So, of course, if you're poor, well, you must have some kind of sin in your life because God wants you to be rich, right? He says, they suppose that gain is godliness. They equate those two things. But godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. See, there again, the same idea. We're on a ship, and you can sail safely on that vessel if you sail with the Apostle Paul and do it according to his instruction, or you can get shipwrecked and you can get cast into the sea. You can get drowned. Look in 2 Corinthians, and it might end up being 1st. 2 Corinthians, no, it's probably going to be 1st. I apologize, I'll find it in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 9. Now that I'm thinking about it, if you don't get drowned, you get shipwrecked. If you don't drown, then what happens to you? Well, if you're lucky, you become a castaway, right? Yeah. Maybe not so lucky. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, he says, I therefore so run. So now this is a sports analogy. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not shadow boxing. But I keep under my body. I keep my body under. Bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So there again, you get shipwrecked, fall overboard, end up being put up on a shelf somewhere where you're not useful. You're a castaway. So all of those all of that terminology Paul uses. So as we go through this, Sam, could you? Is anyone else too warm? Can you click that heat down a couple of notches? Yeah, just on the thermostat out there. So, back in Acts chapter 27, as we see them being tossed with a tempest, they're out there, they're caught by the sea, the winds are contrary to them and so forth. Now they're going to start lightening the ship. So that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it helps to simplify, right? You start what Hebrews calls throwing away every weight and those things that so easily beset us. Sometimes it takes a nice a nice upheaval in life to help us to start kind of purging some of that, to start lightening the ship a little bit. So that's what they're doing in verse 19. Now, the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Okay, well, now we're starting to get rid of some necessary things. Now we're throwing ropes and sails and the actual pieces of the ship that we really need to kind of direct this thing, just to try and save our own life here. You start throwing the tackling overboard, and you're in serious trouble. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. See, so you leave, rather than listening to Paul, you go off and you start heading off in some other direction. All of a sudden you start wondering, am I really going to be saved? Is this really, am I really okay like I thought I was? Their hope of ending up saved was being taken away. And after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, amen, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, Paul is not, and we know Paul by now, he's not the kind of guy to say, "I told you so." He's not just trying to, shove it in their face, "You should have listened to me, I told you." What he's doing is he's about to tell them some other stuff. So he's reminding them, you should have listened to me the first time. Now, listen to me now, because I got some more stuff to tell you. And this time, you got to take my instruction here. So, and you notice, after long abstinence, remember Eutychus up on the third loft there, fell out the window, and we talked about the church and how it had kind of been taken up dead, and for a long time it was that way until it was revived finally by the Apostle Paul. Well, here we are again. We're seeing, Paul, Jerusalem's far behind now. He's on the boat with these Roman soldiers and with all these Gentiles. The owner of the ship that he's on is a Gentile, and the captain. You're in Gentile territory now at this point in the book of Acts. I mean, the diminishing of Israel is almost over. You're moving into the full dispensation of grace, into the body of Christ here. And so now we're really kind of looking at the church, and after long abstinence, Paul finally kind of comes out again and he says, "Hey guys, you should have listened to me to start with. Look at the mess you got yourself into here." And again, Paul came back and kind of revived this mess from, 1500 AD up for the last 500 years or so, and especially in the last 100. Before that, it was an awful mess. They had left faith. The church had made shipwreck of itself. The whole thing was under a papacy and under absolute apostasy, and driven by fear and spiritual forces that it had no control over and were not for its good. So after long abstinence, Paul finally stands up again, and he says, "You should have listened to me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" So you sail with the Apostle Paul, and you're going to be saved. Now, you see God doing this, and we won't take the time to look at all the verses, but you see the Lord doing this all through the Scripture. What He does is He provides a safe place so that, essentially, what happens is he provides salvation, but and then he gives people a choice. He says, "Here's the place to be if you want to be safe. If you want to be saved, now it's up to you. You can go into the safe place, or you can stay out here where you are. He did that with Noah, and God, every living thing on the earth was destroyed except those that sailed with Noah. They were saved. That was the safe place that God had created on the earth. He did that at the Exodus. They took the blood of the lamb and they put it up on the door and on the lintels and every place else. There was death. But if you were in that house under that blood, not a hair of your head was touched. He did it with Joshua, with Rahab. You remember Rahab. And she hid the spies. And then the nation of Israel was going to come in and wipe that city out, Jericho. And they told Rahab, you hang that red thread out your window. And anyone in your house, Joshua told her, if anyone goes out of this house, their blood is on their own head. But if they're in this house, their blood is on us. We take responsibility for their safety if they're in this house. God does that all through Scripture, provides that safe place to be. Today, for you and me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the safe place. The rest of it is going to be destroyed. And of course, people have their choice, whether they're going to be in Christ or to be out on their own. So right here at this moment, the safe place, oddly enough, ironically enough, is in the ship with the Apostle Paul in the midst of this typhoon. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. So they're going to end up being castaways, but they're going to be saved. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. So they've got, again, these are experienced sailors. This is midnight. There's no sun or in the day. There's no stars at night. So I'd imagine they heard the waves crashing onto the shore, whatever it was. They perceived that there was land nearby. So they sounded, verse 28, they dropped the line. And they found it 20 fathoms, about 6 feet to a fathom. You can do the math. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So now the issue is not how deep is it. The issue is it's getting shallower. We're getting close to land. Now you think, okay, well, that's got to be a good thing. They're out in the middle of the sea, and they want to get to land. Well, that would be a good thing if it was in the daytime and they could see. Right now, it's not a good thing. Then fearing that we should have fallen upon rocks. See, now they're gonna crash. They cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. So they're gonna hold right where they're at. They're drifting towards some kind of land that they can't see, and the water is starting to get shallow now. So now they dropped four anchors and to hold them where they are. And it says, and they wished for the day. So now 14 days now. This typhoon is just pounding these guys. You can't do anything. You can't see. There's no stars. The sun's not coming out in the day. You can't navigate. You can't light a fire. You can't cook. You can't. These guys have not eaten in 14 days. They're just being battered by this storm, and they're hopeless. All the hope that they should be saved was now gone. These guys are just preparing themselves to die, praying to whatever it is that they pray to. And then all of a sudden, after this long abstinence, Paul comes out and he says, sirs, be of good cheer. God came to me today. He said, you're going to make it, Paul, and everyone that's with you is going to make it too. And by now, they've got enough confidence in the Apostle Paul that that's actually an encouragement to them. And so now they're listening to the Apostle Paul, and their spirits are starting to pick up. And now, sure enough, they're starting to come close to land, but the timing's not quite the best. So they're gonna hunker down and wish for the day. And verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, so now they know that they're somewhere close to land. So now the plan is, this is the crew now, against every, you know, seaman's code, and, you know, they're going to abandon the ship, right? Because they figure they're close to land, let these guys all perish, we'll get in, what they're going to do is get in the lifeboat and try to make it to land. So the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. So they're pretending to do one thing, and they're really letting the boat down to try and be the rats that leave the sinking ship. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So now there's a couple of things there. They're listening to Paul now, ain't they? I mean, that's Paul says one word now at this point to the right guy, and before you know it, they're giving up the lifeboat on the word of the Apostle Paul. So now their opinion now is shifting a little bit about whether we should listen to Paul or not. Also, you notice Paul's already said, God stood by me and said, you're all going to make it safe. Now all of a sudden, if these guys don't stay in the ship, you're not going to be saved. So, you know, we've talked about the sovereignty of God before and how that the sovereignty of God does not exclude the actions of men. And that the sovereignty of God, in fact, includes the free will and the choices that men make. So, just like when Paul was in prison and his nephew came to him, the Lord stood by him that day and said, "Don't worry, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome." When the kid came to him and said, "Hey, there's a plot against your life," Paul didn't say, "Well, don't worry about it. God already told me I'm going to be fine." He said, "Go and tell the guy and let's do something about this." Because it's not about, you know, when I was a Calvinist and believed in, you know, the whole, you know, every leaf that falls is, you know, not only the fact that it fell, but every swoop that it makes is guided under the you know, the hand of God and that kind of thing. Not that he's not in control of all of that, he is. But it's a very different view. But even then, people would say, well, then you don't have to preach the gospel because people are going to get saved anyway. The elect are going to get saved anyway. And even then, I would say, no, the elect are not going to get saved anyway. They're going to get saved God's way. And so even if there was such a thing as, you know, these people are chosen to salvation, that wouldn't negate the idea that they still have to get saved by hearing the gospel. Now, there's not such a thing. We're all chosen. It's God's will that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. But the fact of the matter is that the sovereignty of God doesn't exclude the free will and the decisions and actions of men. So, God's already promised you're going to get there and everyone's going to be alive. But if these guys leave the ship, you cannot be saved. So, the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat, let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, verse 33, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. So Paul is really kind of taking the leadership here, and you see in this passage what a little bit of faith can do. Just like that fear is contagious, and when one person starts panicking, you know, other people get get excited around him, and that fear is contagious. So is faith and courage and calm, and that's what you see happening. These people are not believers, and yet Paul's steadfastness in his faith in his God, who has just come to him and told him, "You're all going to be okay." That is cheering these storm haggard sailors here. And you notice it's not the food that does it. They were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. So he lifts their spirits, and then they take his advice and they get a little something to eat. And then they took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. So 276 people on board this vessel. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So they're lightening it more. Now what they're going to do here is they're going to try and run this thing aground. So now what they have to do is they need to get the ship as light as they possibly can, as high up out of the water as they can, to get it in as far as they can towards the shore. The lower in the water the ship is bellying, the further away from the land it's going to be when it crashes. So they're lightening the ship to give it, get it up higher, get it as close as they can, because they're about to run this thing aground. And when it was day, they knew not the land. They didn't recognize it, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, so now they were anchored at 15 fathoms, you remember, now they've taken up the anchors, committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail into the wind, and made toward shore. I love all these nautical terms. Luke sounds like he kind of knew what he was talking about. He had been with Paul now for a while. They were experienced sea travelers by now. So they took up the anchors, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted the mainsail, and they're moving toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, which gives you cross currents, by the way, not the best of situations, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So now half the ship is steadfast, stuck its bow into the sand, and the back of it now is in this cross current and just being beaten, and it's being beaten in pieces, because now, at least before, you could rock the ship and toss it to and fro. Now the front part is stuck, it's not moving, and just the back is just being slammed. So it's falling apart. The ship is being destroyed with the violence of the waves. And that's that. Now we're back to that idea of what those waves represent. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. We've already seen that the soldiers guarded these prisoners with their own lives. If someone escapes, the prisoners are going to be killed. They would rather bring their dead bodies so they could get their accurate prisoner count at the other end of the line, because if they're one short, they're going to lose their own heads. So the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. So once again, Paul is through his salvation, all of these others are saved. Kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they, which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. I suppose the idea there would be that those who couldn't swim, the ones who could, would be in a position to help them. Let them get to land first. And the rest, the ones that couldn't swim, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So everybody that sailed with Paul, every soul, not a one of them was lost. They all escaped safe to land. The ship, not so much. But but all the souls are saved. You know, I get the picture of that 1 Corinthians 3 passage where Paul says, you know, all that stuff's going to go through the fire, and he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And here these guys are, they got nothing left but their own lives. That's called escaping by the skin of your teeth, is what that's called. So they're all safe, and that brings us to the end of chapter 27. We find out that the island that they are washed up on is called Melita, and we'll look at their time there next time. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Yeah, other than Luke, who else with Paul's inner circle is with him on his voyage to Rome?
Aristarchus. It's Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus as far as anybody who's named. Yeah, so I would think that Luke is there as Paul's doctor, because Paul's a prisoner, so it's not like he can just assemble an entourage and say, these people are coming with me. They have to be allowed. I would think that Aristarchus was probably there as his servant, as his, you know, assistant, and Luke was there as his physician. It's the three of them.
What eventually happened to Luke?
Luke is there up through to the end. Eventually, he died, like everyone else. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned in Timothy. In the very latest, the very last of Paul's epistles, Luke is still around.
Okay.
So he was there through to the end, as is Aristarchus. In Colossians, Aristarchus is, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. So at some point here, Aristarchus gets himself in trouble along with the Apostle Paul, and he's thrown in jail too. Yeah.
So Luke was put in jail probably 2 days.
It's possible. There's nothing in the record that I know of that would indicate that, but he may well have been.
Well, that was the question I was going to ask too. Are the other Aristarchus and Luke also in the same charges being brought against them? No, well, I guess not, because it's just Paul that's saying, hey, I want to see Caesar.
Exactly. It's Paul who's appealed to Caesar. Right. So even if Luke and Aristarchus are here as prisoners at this point, there are other prisoners on the boat, but they're not going to see Caesar. Paul's the one who's...
A pretty big boat, too.
276 people, and that, yeah, there again, that they switched. If you remember last week, they were on one vessel as they were sailing along the coast, and they got as far as they could there, and they had to change ships to go across the expanse of the sea, much larger ship. Yeah, Brady.
Yeah, I think about the being on the ship compared. If I put this spiritually in my life,
yeah,
walking with Christ and today, you know, in the way the world is set up with the prosperity, and you got all the confusion, and then since you're walking in the truth, you lack being on this ship tossed to and fro.
Mm-hmm.
But I remember that I'm on the ship that the Lord got me on.
There you go.
You know, no matter what, how the wind is boasting around me, if I stick with Him, no harm gonna come to me, because He's gonna protect me.
Amen.
And my soul is the main thing that nothing can touch.
There you go. So there you go. Absolutely. Amen. Good word. Yes, sir, Bob.
I notice it's very... see some words that we've never seen before, like in verse 30, under color.
Yeah.
Though they were have to cast...
That's an interesting way to say that, isn't it?
Anchors.
Yeah.
I've heard the Harry often say, under color of the law. It seems like the law is right.
Mm.
Seems like it's just, but it's made up.
Yeah, yeah.
They're deceiving you.
Yeah.
And that's what this is. They're deceiving the others.
They're coloring it one way, but it's not quite what they're, yeah, what they're making it out to be.
That's another fact. Like the word Savior in the Bible is spelt like this.
Oh, the O-U-R? Yeah, yeah. Color,
like this
right,
word.
Right, right.
So it's actually like if we would say color.
Right.
Color like a...
It's the word color, like you color with a crayon, right, right.
But
that's the Old English.
Way, kind of
the Old English spelling.
People, when they read it, it's like God is fooling somebody, hiding. If they're not alert, you won't see that.
Yeah. It is, and I think you're right. I don't remember any other place where it uses that word that way, under color of, under the guise of doing, you know.
Deception.
Yeah, deception. Yeah. Yeah. Under color.
Stealth.
I'm going to start using that. Yeah. Stealthily. Yeah. Got you, Ann.
In 41, it struck me that it says, I am falling into a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And what I was getting out of that was when they fell into the place where two seas met, I was thinking of where when we got grace, and it was where the Jew, where there was neither Jew nor Greek, where the two seas met. And then the grace part of it is stuck.
Got stuck.
And the Jews are getting
the back
right now anyway.
Yeah.
By the waves, by the other.
And the back part is destroyed, and the front part is grounded. Could carry in that church analogy, I suppose. You'd say, well, some of the church is good and solid, and some of it's just not. And make it the hinder part of the church, I guess, kind of like the hinder part of the horse if you're when you put on the horse suit.
I have to compliment you on the way you made it more exciting than it reads.
Oh no, I'm sure I didn't do that, but thank you, sir. I'm glad that the Spirit did that for you. That's a good thing. It's an exciting passage. I mean, if you just read it, it really is. It's a nail biter. Even after you think, you know, okay, God came and He said everything's going to be fine. All right, well, that's the middle of the chapter. I don't need to read the rest of that. Well, all of a sudden, well, wait a minute. If this doesn't happen, then it's not going to be fine. So, the Lord worked it out in the end, like He said He would. But some decisions had to be made, and some things had to be done. Yeah, yeah.
It sounds almost to me like I hate to keep bringing analogies and stuff into it, but almost for the whole church age and stuff now, it is because it's a confusion mounting the church and stuff. We had to follow Paul.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Jesus, of course, and everything too. But I mean, it's
well, we follow Christ through Paul. Absolutely. Yeah. And it's when you don't do that that you, not that you're not going to have storms, but you don't want shipwreck is what you don't want. You can abide the storms. If you listen to Paul, they'd have stayed in Crete and wouldn't have headed out into this whole mess to start with, you know. So yeah. Yeah.
I kind of like what Les Feldick says, and he says it often, about if you don't differentiate Paul from the rest of the Bible, it's like throwing everything into a blender, and then you wonder why you get sick or why it doesn't make any sense.
Doesn't taste good.
In both references in both ways, but it really is true.
Yeah.
You, at least for me, it all made some sense, but it certainly didn't fall together to where I hungered for more.
Yeah.
Until you got the Paul message. You know, and Paul's a separate, it's a whole different thing. And it's not all blended together.
Right, right. There are actually differences. and they need to be recognized, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
I can see rightly dividing and remembering the verse somewhere back in the Old Testament where they found the book of the law and it was a prophet or someone told the priest to read it to the people with semblance of understanding.
Yeah, yeah. Gave them
the very words.
Gave them the sense and yeah.
Make it make sense and make it expound it so it goes into people's minds.
Yeah, that's
rather than just read.
That's in Ezra. Yeah, they found the Bible, they found the book, and yeah, he stood up and he read the law. And gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Yeah, yeah, that's That's what his job was. And what happened? There was great revival, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mike?
Not that this has anything to do with our class, and this is maybe something that's more on a personal level I'm going to ask you, but are you getting more involved with the, it seems that you're getting more involved with the Brian Institute and writing for the newsletter, at least I'm seeing you more in the newsletter and doing stuff with conferences. Have you always done that, or is this something that you're
in? Yeah, I haven't always. I've always kind of maintained loose connections, not spiritually speaking. I mean, I enjoy, you know, the fellowship with a lot of different brethren, but in terms of the political aspects of it.